Well, this morning we have the privilege of continuing our series looking at the gospel and relationships, and this morning we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6. If you're new to the Bible, you can find the book of Ephesians toward the back part of your Bible. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company, is the way I remember that, okay? So Ephesians chapter 6, I'm just going to read for you the entirety of our text, and then we'll go before the Lord and see what he has for us. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, or so in light of all this, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. This is the word this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord God, as we open up your word and consider our lives in light of your truth, I ask God you'd give us an honest view of who you are and a true perspective of who we aren't and who we are. And I pray, God, that our lives would be enriched and blessed and equipped, that we'd be better to followers of Jesus because of gathering this morning. And I pray for those especially, God, this morning that are with us that may have yet to place their faith, their trust, their hope, or confidence in Jesus, that today would be a day toward that today would be a day of salvation. So I ask, God, that your spirit would speak. No one is interested in a speech, that your spirit would take the words that are given in your word, and that you would do mighty things in and through it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So while many of us may not be able to relate to physical battle or suits of armor, this passage couldn't be more relevant because the battle still rages on. And so, looking at this text, I want to give you several little points, and then we're going to unpack the text, okay? So when you're looking at this text, you look at your Bibles as I'm sharing, and there's some points to be made for the verses 10 through 17 teaching here. And I want to give you a reminder. This was a letter written to a brand new church that needed encouragement. Real people facing everyday life, the struggles that you face, that they face, and they needed encouragement. And so what this whole letter is, there wasn't chapters and number in the original letter. It's a guy named Paul, used by God to help start this church, and he's seeking to build up these brand new believers, these brand new Christians. In the first three chapters, what we see really are just this teaching about who we are in Christ, who God says we are. The world, your family, maybe even yourself, has a lot of messages towards you. But what Paul is setting up here for believers to know is who God says we are, who we are in Christ, or our new identity in Christ. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, who we be. 4, 5, and 6, what we do. If we try Christian to doing without being in Christ, what are we? The word is moralist or a legalist at worst, like trying to get the affection of God, even though he's lavished his love upon us through Jesus. So what we see, here's how God views those who have placed their faith in Christ. He sees them as sons and daughters, not as enemies. Loved, chosen, predestined, sealed, adopted, forgiven, redeemed, raised, alive, seated, a workmanship. This is who you are. This is who you are. What you need to understand is that in this life, in this battle of life, are every message that wants to go against that message. It's the battle of life. Some of you have represented our great nation in battle. I cannot relate to that. I can hear your stories. I can watch documentaries. I can see the movies. And I don't relate. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful that I have not faced that. And yet, one of the things we have in common then is this spiritual battle. So here's some notes just right off the bat, getting right to it. Not a lot of fancy stories. It's this. Just the first point as we look at this, is this. Number one, life is a battle. Is that true? Say yes if you know it's true. See, this doesn't require a lot of insight, does it? Life is a battle. Anyone struggle with getting out of bed in the morning? Life is a battle. Physically, we have battles. Emotionally, relationally, lots of battles. Soul, mind, body are really fields of conflict. Number two, what we learn is that this battle, though, is actually supernatural. The battle is supernatural. Paul says that this battle is not with flesh and blood. And when you read that, if you knew his story, you'd have to ask, what are you talking about? This guy's faced, he's been shipwrecked before. People tried to stone him to death. This guy's been whipped several times for the gospel of Jesus Christ. People did not like him and like him coming into their town. And yet he's saying that his problem isn't with people. His problem is primarily spiritual. Beaten, imprisoned, flogged. That's flesh and blood stuff. But what Paul is saying is that whenever others attempt to hinder God's will and work, something actually deeper or more terrible, more destructive is going on than meets the eye. We catch a glimpse of this all the way back to the beginning of the letter. In chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes about what's going on in the unseen world. He says the people that before they were followers of Jesus, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you used to walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. It's the same language here. The spirit that is now at work at those in the sons of disobedience. So we know already that that life is a battle. We all can relate to that. But maybe the new lesson here is that this battle is actually not just physical, but it's supernatural. Look at verse 11 in chapter 6. He talks more about this, just looking at it again. Verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The battle is supernatural, and what he says is there's an enemy. He writes to these brand new believers that there's an enemy, and the enemy is the devil, as you may know it. In the Greek, the word here means slanderer. Falsehood, saying things about you to others or to you that isn't true. This one opposes, he accuses, he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, the scriptures tell us. And Satan, you may know him as, in Hebrew means adversary. He is your enemy. You may know him as serpent or ruler of this world, the god of this age, the evil one. Later on in the Bible it says even like the dragon. He is wicked and strategic. That Paul's pointing this out to these brand new believers. Paul says that we are to be aware of his schemes, or a better word there might be tactics, which means this, that he, although he's not all-knowing, has been around for a long time. I remember in college, some of my friends used to wear t-shirts that said, Satan is a nerd. Now, I get what they're doing, and it seems youthful, but I'd say this, he's not stupid, actually. In fact, the scriptures speak of this, that before his fall, before his really rejection of his creator, he was the most magnificent being ever made. Some people preach such, like, why would he ever choose this? How could he be in God's presence as an angel and then choose to avoid that? If I was in heaven, I would never do anything to leave heaven. We have a pretty big view of ourselves sometimes. Can you imagine being the most glorious thing created and all things looking up to God? And it's just you right below God and all beings are looking up. And you think, I like what I'm seeing. I could probably take him, you know. There has to be pride, doesn't it? And so this one, this glorious one, is the enemy. And he's smart. What do you think his tactics are regarding you? Like, do you know yourself, is the question. Because he does. What do you think his approach is with you? What does he do to get at you? Does he just seek to accuse and undermine you? Take away your confidence or your security? What does he do? Where are the weak areas in life for you? Where are the pressure points? Where are your weak spots? And what Paul is encouraging readers to know is that this battle is real, and not to just walk blindly and ignorantly in this world, but to be equipped so that we'd be ready and that we'd be effective. Life is a battle, and this battle is supernatural, and we have an enemy. In verse 12, Paul says that we battle, your translation may say. Mine says wrestle. It's a unique word here in Scripture. When I think of wrestle, I didn't wrestle in high school. I really only wrestled with one person ever in my life, and that's my brother who's 4 years younger than me and like 100 pounds lighter. and I'd wrestle because I'd win. Now, it didn't always start off that way. I'd antagonize a little bit, but he was the notorious antagonizer in him. He would like to sometimes, what's a kind phrase to say? Run his mouth. And sometimes somebody had to show him what place he really is in the hierarchy of our family. The last time I ever wrestled with him, I was 17, he was 13. We were wrestling in our room, and my bed was always the ring. Okay, it's always WWF, we fought for belts, all these, that's another story. And I remember taking him by his pants here, his head was this way, and throwing him, and I threw him into the light fixture of my brand new room in my basement. Shattered the glass into drywall. My parents have to take him to go get stitches on his knee. They go through an HMO. He was gone for like 5 hours. I thought for sure he was getting his knee amputated, you know. And that's the last time. Paul says that when we wrestle, when you think of wrestling, maybe you think of siblings, maybe you think of, or maybe there's been times that you really had a good fight with somebody in a parking lot somewhere. This is very different. We're battling and wrestling. And the word around here, the Greek word really has the idea that this wrestle is to be done until someone submits. So that really leads us to the third point, just a big overarching point. Number three, we're either standing or falling in the battle. You're either winning or losing. You're either winning or submitting. Did you notice that Paul doesn't urge us to win the battle, though? Really, what he's urging is to stand, to not be pinned. Do you know why he doesn't tell them just win? Make sure you win. At all costs, win. Do you know why? Because Jesus has already won the battle. Jesus has already won the victory for us. It's coming in time. It's an already not yet thing. And what we know here is that our strength then is not in our abilities. Verse 10 says to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Our standing strong has nothing to do with our abilities or our church attendance or how long we've been a Christian or how much we know about the Bible. True strength is really found in union or relationship with Jesus. This is why we talk about a relationship with Christ, like daily relating with him, speaking with him, and being honest with him, and taking in his word, what he has to say about life, not just heaven someday. This is where strength comes from. This is where spiritual strength comes from in the spiritual battle. True strength is found in Jesus. Do you see that? Look at verse 10 and 11. The strength mentioned in these verses and in verse 13 also implies actually that the devil can be resisted in the Lord's strength. What this means is that the Lord has actually made a way for us to stand in his strength so as then to endure the battle. And the way that he's provided for us, the practical applications of provision would be actually the armor of God. Paul then tells believers to stand, but how? Point number four here, looking just broadly at the text, is that God made provision for us to stand in the battle, and that's the armor of God. Now, I don't know how long you've been in church, how long you've studied the Bible, how long you've been listening to preachers or preach yourself, but this is a real famous passage. Can you imagine what it would be like to come to this passage about all this to doing, what you're supposed to put on yourself, if you skip all the being? If you didn't know what Jesus has done for you and his great love for you, and you didn't know about his adoption of you and how he's won that adoption, if you didn't know of his great love and his forgiveness and his redemption and how you've been sealed by the Spirit, if you skipped all that, all the new identity in Christ, then all what it means to have the gospel impact, how to be a church and our relationships and how to engage one another in the church and how to engage in our marriage and how the gospel intersects with how we parent and how we be a child in our home. You'd miss all that by coming right to this. So it's not so much about doing this to be a Christian, but because I'm a follower of Christ, this happens. It's really important. And so the truth is that life is a battle. The battle is supernatural. We have an enemy. We are standing or falling in the battle. And God has made a provision for us to stand in his strength in the battle, and that's his armor. With all this in mind, let's look at then this instruction, verse 14. Are you with me? Here we go. Verse 14, stand therefore, several commands to stand. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts or arrows, your translation may say, of the evil one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We see several commands here, several encouragements here, and really they're only possible if you know Jesus. You really can't arm yourself with any of these things because they all have to do with being in Christ or being related to Jesus, having a relationship with Christ. It doesn't happen just by coming here and attending and sitting in the pews. It doesn't happen just by being a good person, a good boy, or a good girl, by not doing the naughty things in the world. You can only take on these things if you've got Jesus. And the great thing is that he's offered himself to you. So with all this in mind, let's just consider the first armament, if you will. The first one is this, the belt. What is the belt? Truth. Now, some scholars, some pastors, some people that speak this passage really love to tell about how Paul was in prison at this time. He's probably looking at the Roman guard, the Roman soldier, and keeping him in prison, and he's using the soldier in his mind as an illustration. But the truth is that all these armaments we can actually find in the Old Testament about God. So I don't know if so much he has the Roman soldier in mind as he does as his Heavenly Father. And what I'm not going to do this morning is unpack what it would have been like, that this armor would have been like back then. The point really is the truth here. The first is the belt of truth, or that truth would be around you. Doesn't matter if it's just around your guts, but everywhere, okay? We need truth. In order to stand in the battle, we need truth. In chapter 1, verse 13, and Paul says it this way, that it's the word of truth, or the gospel of your salvation. So I could just ask this question Paul could ask of us, are you wearing the gospel today? You're wearing something. You're wearing some messaging today. Is it the gospel? Living and speaking the gospel shapes and influences our language, our behavior, our attitude. In chapter 4, verse 21, Paul writes that the truth is in Jesus. So in order to wear the truth, you need to know Jesus. Do you have him? See, the reason why knowing and embracing the truth is so critical when facing spiritual warfare is because we live in a world full of spiritual deception. Did you know that? Are you aware? Here is examples. Some are biblical, some are just in life experience. Have you ever heard someone question with this, did God really say that? See, this goes all the way back to the beginning in the garden. Spiritual warfare is not a newfangled thing in the church age. It's really actually always been since sin had come into the world. Adam and Eve are given an instruction from the Lord. Listen, you can eat of anything. Eat all this fruits and vegetables if you like. You can even eat broccoli if you like it. I know it's crazy. My servant Jason's going to hate it, but you might love it. Don't eat this, though. And of course, if you know the story, you know that they were inclined to do just that, and they did. But there was a temptation that came, a scheme that came, a tactic that came. And the idea was this. It was just challenging. It was a nuanced question, really. Did God really say that? Do you know why he said it? He said it because he's afraid you'll be like him. That's spiritual deception, right? What are other examples of this? Here's a classic one. God made me this way. That's spiritual deception. You're so controlling. I know God made me this way. It's just the way I am. Wait, so you're saying it's God's fault that you're a jerk? Okay. We put a lot of things on God to justify really what we do. You may have heard that phrase in other contexts and other usages. God made me this way. Therefore, you need to accept how I am because it's actually God's fault that I'm this way. Is it true? Sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's not, right? So it requires discernment. It requires wearing truth. You'd have to know truth to know if something's true. What are other examples? Here's a spiritual deceptive kind of thing that Christians like. God wants me to be happy, you know? Oh, like, yeah, oh, goodness, how do you engage that? Blessed are the, that's the word happy. Happy are the pure in heart, happy are the peacemakers, happy are those that mourn. That seems awkward. We've taught through all this before. It's a different view of happiness, though, isn't it? Usually when someone means that phrase, God wants me happy, they mean something that's about happenstance, things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Now, sometimes the legalist comes back and says, no, he just wants you to be holy. He doesn't give a rip about your happiness. Well, that's not totally true, okay? But it is a scheme. What's another one? Are some coming to your mind? See, knowing the truth shapes how we stand against the spiritual deception and strategies of the devil. And sometimes we perpetuate them. And it's in our ignorance. We're not always trying to be maniacal. Sometimes we actually perpetuate the spiritual deceptions, not even knowing, because we're not actually wearing the truth in all ways ourselves. So there's room to grow. It's not a condemnation. It's an invitation. Are you wearing truth? How would you know? There's another armament here. There's another piece of the armor here, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the focus is righteousness, not so much about the gear. Focus on the righteousness here. This is actually found in the Old Testament concerning God. Maybe you've read this passage before in Isaiah chapter 59. We see this exact same language. Can we look at that? Isaiah 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is speaking of our Lord. Paul's not just looking at this Roman. He knows the word. He knows the law. He's failed the law. He knows that. He's desperate for God and his righteousness. The Bible says of mankind that there is, you might have memorized this growing up, there is no one righteous, no, not one, right? Yet the righteousness of God is put upon those who trust in Jesus. This is called imputed righteousness. But Paul isn't speaking of that here. Because our right standing before God cannot be put on or taken off by us. It's permanent. This is the idea of being sealed in the Spirit we see in chapter 1. Paul is actually speaking of a practical righteousness, a right living as a result of being made right with, in, and by Jesus. So in the spiritual battle, putting on righteousness is like living in light of our new identity in Christ, as Christ. So that'd be putting on then his integrity. And the enemy's attack, what happens here, often comes at our weakest point, our weakest spot, or where we think we're strong. That'd mean appealing to our pride. What's your weakest spot again? You'll come at a place where you lack integrity or where you think you've got it figured out. Where do you lack integrity? A definition of integrity is doing what is right no matter what the cost. Where are your spots? Where is righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and then your practical righteousness not covering? Where's the blind spot? Because isn't it possible to be a person who is generous of time, talent, and treasure? Generosity is your thing. You'll give time. You'll serve people. You'll go across the state to help somebody move. You'll do whatever it is. You'll give whatever money that you have. But there can be just a real big lust problem. So then we bank God knows that I'm pretty good over here, but then we kind of ignore this part. We just always feel bad. We perpetually feel bad about this, and yeah, I got to work on it. There's no engagement with God or other people that can then help seek us to have armor against such temptation. Righteousness is Christ's character, his personality on us. Now, positionally, if you're in Christ, you are made righteous, but practically, there's probably room to grow. There's room to grow in me. You? And the battle's coming. The battle's coming. There's more. When you're looking through this, just think to yourself, where are the gaps for me? Where is there room to grow for me? So is there room to grow in putting on truth? Is there room to grow in practical righteousness? The next one is just shoes. The shoes are readiness. Yesterday, my family had the privilege of attending two baseball games and one softball game starting in the morning right here behind the parking lot. Three of our five kids are in baseball. We've been real slow to the sports thing, so we forfeited our kids' potential for being pro because we're so late in it. We'll put that on. We'll take that on us. Sorry. Although I've met some parents that really believe their kids, at least they argue with the refs like their kids are going pro. This was 8-year-old to 12-year-old baseball and softball, by the way. So. And I remember one of the things that I shout out to the kids, because it's so new to them, is when you're in baseball, can be a slow sport than a fast sport. Is that fair to say? If you're inclined to it, it's nothing, 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 and then you're on. And it's very cerebral. You have to know what you're going to do when you get that ball. You need to be ready. So one of the things that we say to our children is, are you ready? Or we say, be ready. Right, Molly? Be ready. These are versions of not readiness. It's the same as it relates to living in this world as a believer. You have to be ready. It's not so much about talking about the kind of shoes the Roman soldiers had and how they had pebbles on the bottom so they could be quick to go. It's about just being ready yourself. Don't get distracted by the illustration. Think about the point of the illustration. Ready with what, we should ask as good Bible students. Well, the author gives us the reason. The ready with what is the gospel of peace. Isn't it interesting that Paul is ready now about peace in the middle of a passage dealing with spiritual warfare? Seems crazy. Be ready with the gospel of peace in battle. Why is the gospel a gospel of peace? Think. See, the gospel is good news that God purchased peace between God and mankind through the death of his son, Jesus. And then offers it to anyone who desires to receive Jesus. To submit to Jesus. So when Christ died and shed his blood, as we really think about every time we gather, the strife then between God and repentant sinner was really brought to an end. This is why we say the phrase, the scripture says the phrase, Christ himself is our peace. And we're supposed to be ready to bring that to other people in the midst of the battle of life. Are you ready? Are you ready to bring the gospel of peace to other people? Or do you bring another thing to the table? Are you more ready to bring division or silence or passivity? Be ready with the gospel of peace. And the reason why there's conflict, a battle, is really because the power of sin and Satan are against making peace with God. So what does it mean then to let your feet be ready to move with the gospel? Well, be ready to share the gospel. Be ready to share your story of what Jesus has done and doing in your life. Isn't it true that we want to see more people accept the peace that God offers in Jesus? Be on the move with the gospel. I'll give you an Old Testament example and a New Testament scripture. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Maybe you've hidden this one in your heart. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. Now, good news language in the New Testament is always speaking of the gospel, isn't it? Evangelion's the word. I have a message that you need to hear, and this is a really good message. Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation and says to Zion, your God, or our God, or your God reigns. A New Testament example of such is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This would be like an Awana verse to memorize. But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Defense is interesting language in the context of thinking about battle. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You need to know this, so that God doesn't need defending. He's the defender. So when we give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ, the readiness to be ready to give that, it's not to defend God. He's fine. He's not threatened by anyone. Sometimes believers act like that, like we need to defend him. He's our defender. He's our refuge. He's our high tower. But we are to be ready to give an answer or a defense, is the idea, for why we have hope. Another way of looking at this is when someone asks you, if they were to ever ask you, why are you the way that you are? Why do you work with the ethic that you do? Why do you treat people because of Jesus? It's an answer for the hope. It's being ready, on the ready with that. But there's more. I mean, is there room to grow? Is there room to grow in putting on truth? Is there room to grow in putting on righteousness or readiness? There's more. Look at the next one. Look at your Bibles. The next one is the shield. It's really talking about faith. Our faith in the Lord is as a shield to the flaming arrows of accusations and doubt thrown at us. You've seen that in the text, the fiery darts, one translation says. The Bible refers to God as a shield often in the Old Testament. And as we believe in his promises, what he says about us and what he says is ours in Jesus, the arrows of temptation really bounce off us. They bounce off such faith. Now here's the problem. If we don't have truth, if we don't have Jesus, if we don't have readiness, if we don't have righteousness, even from a very young age, we can start believing or taking on some of those fiery darts from the accuser that they actually become a part of us. If as a young child it was put in you, either by yourself, the accuser, maybe a school teacher or a parent, an example would be that that you're dumb. And you were nurtured to the idea that you're dumb. And now you're an adult. And if someone were to give compliment to you of your intelligence or your smartness, it'll come up against what you believe to be your shield, which is a statement of that you're dumb. That's an identity statement. And the accuser always accuses. And I know a lot of folks haven't spent much time studying such things. We want to put our affections more on our Savior than we do studying Satan. And I get that. That's important. But to be aware and be ready, we need to know what the accuser accuses of. And I've shared this before in preaching before. I remember it must have been over a decade ago, preaching a message concerning Jesus on the text that talks about Jesus clearing out the temple. Okay, that's a tough passage. A lot of people don't know that version of Jesus. They think it's angry Jesus. No, it's the same Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's clearing out the temple of money changers. And I was really preaching through that idea with the notion of that there's a lot of distractions in our worship. Now, while I'm preaching, what I'm thinking while I'm preaching is this. What I'm hearing is this. It's not, I sound really dumb right now, or these people aren't with me. Here's what I'm hearing, feeling, thinking. This is exactly how it was. You sound gross to God right now. I don't even use the word gross. It's a word from the 80s, maybe. It was always you. And I'm preaching. Had to preach it twice that morning, the two services of this church, and so there was probably about 700 people or so listening to this message. And as I'm speaking about distractions in worship, I'm being tempted in distraction of my own worship with this accusation. You sound gross to God right now. You know these people don't need to hear this. You sound like boring. You sound like you're reading a commentary right now. You should probably just quit. In fact, you're not fit to preach. And so then after the end of that service, I'm done. Like, I'm fried. I dismiss everybody quietly just so they can go reflect with that. And I sit down in the front row. Amanda comes to say hi to me. And I said, I can't talk right now. I couldn't even keep my composure. And I told Amanda, I said, I think I just figured out I'm not supposed to do large group teaching anymore. And she was like, I didn't see that. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, I'm right. She's wrong. You know, so I'm so confident in what I just experienced. You're not in my head. And then a friend comes back into the room that we were in and comes up to me and says right to me, right now you're thinking you're not supposed to do large group teaching. And I bawled. Yes, that's exactly what I'm thinking. And they could see the spiritual warfare that was happening around me. And it doesn't just happen with preachers on a stage. It happens you in the workplace, you in the classroom. The accuser accuses. And if as a young person or at any age, if you start taking on the fiery darts as if they're truth and not looking at the truth, what you believe is the lie. Someone says something back to you, you look very nice today. No, you're not, I'm ugly. Man, that was really smart. Thanks so much for that idea. No, I'm stupid. That was really gifted today. Thanks for using your gifts in that way. No, I don't have any. Has anyone ever done this before? And then some might judge us for being false modest, but what they don't know is that, no, we actually believe what we just said. The shield of faith is our hope, our trust, our confidence in the Lord. As we believe his promises and what he says about us and what he says is ours in Jesus, the arrows of temptation bounce off that faith. The shield of faith is more than believing in Jesus to get to heaven someday. It's a shield of faith is effective when we are trusting in him in the battle. Trusting in him in the everydayness of life. And a benefit of this is really the benefit of this being a corporate command is that sometimes another person's faith shields us. This is one of the beauties of being a part of a church. We can test that. Let's test that teaching by experience and reality. Raise your hand if you've ever gained encouragement in the Lord in the midst of life's trouble because of the faith of a friend encouraged you. Has a friend's faith ever encouraged you to lift your eyes, your hearts to Jesus rather than on your circumstance? That's the shield of faith. That's faith. Or another way of asking it, if we were being personal one-on-one, I'd ask you, whose faith is strengthened because of your faith? Spinning the question, not just who's enriched your faith because of their faith, whose faith is being enriched because of your faith? Right? Like, who have you detected saying a lie about themselves that has nothing to do with their image of God, or God's image of them, view of them, or how they're made in the image of God, their identity in Christ? Who have you ever detected saying something that's an identity statement that's not true about them and you told them the truth of Jesus? That's when your faith builds up their faith. What would it be like to have a church body whose shields of faith, as it were lined up together? What could we accomplish? Is there room to grow? Is there room to grow in faith for you? Is it hard to take God at his word? It's not hard because he's not faithful. I'll tell you that. Sometimes we just make our circumstances bigger than our Savior. Is there room to grow in faith? Is there room to grow in readiness? Is there room to grow in righteousness or truth? Probably, huh? That's okay to admit it, because then we're on our way. It's okay. There's more. Next, the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes to that church in Thessalonica that a helmet of the hope of salvation is how he says it there. It's really, this is about the hope that is found in Jesus. The assurance of our salvation is in the person of our faith, Jesus. So let me just ask this, just testing why Paul would encourage people to be put this on in the midst of everyday battle. Why should we put on the hope of our salvation? Why is it so important to apply the assurance of what Christ has done, doing, and will do for us while we engage the battle? Do you have a thought to that? Why is it important to put on our assurance? Answer, because doubt, despair, hopelessness is such an effective weapon of the enemy. Isn't that fair? The enemy seeks to attempt to tempt you to doubt your place in Christ, doubt your hope, doubt your adoption in Christ, doubt your security in Jesus. This is why the disciples, the ones who saw Jesus with their own eyes, would write to people that would never see Jesus with their own eyes of such things found, like in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Can we show that? I write these things to you, and the message of 1 John up to this point is, God loves you. This is John's real big message. I think John is so overwhelmed with the fact that God could love him, and then he's won over by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe such a crazy notion that he wants all other people to know. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to believers that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the purpose statement of that letter. Why is he writing to believers? So that they would really know. And why do believers need to be encouraged to know of their security, of their salvation, or their hope in Jesus? Because we're tempted to believe that we're not secure. And when are we tempted to believe we're not secure? When we look at our performance. How can you say you're saved when you do these naughty things? Answer, because of Jesus, man. Well, how are you to stand before Jesus and tell him you should deserve entrance into his kingdom? I'll say this, devil, I don't deserve it. But because of Jesus, I'm in. And yet, how often do we battle and believe, like, how can I be in if, how can Jesus really love me? Look what I've done. And his love for you has nothing to do with your performance. It has to do with him. He doesn't love you because you're so lovely, even though you are. He loves you because he's so lovely. He welcomes you in and to know. But can you imagine, I bet you can, what it's like to be in the battle of life and start questioning to see if you're really in. How effective are we in the battle of being ready with the gospel of peace if we ourselves aren't sure that we're secure by the gospel of peace? It's a great tactic by the accuser. When the hope of our salvation is not in our minds, guess what is? Anything else. Ourself, our past, our present performance, or life's troubling circumstances. One more. But pause and ask, is there room to grow? Is there room to grow in the hope of your salvation? Is there room to grow in putting on truth? Is there room to grow in practical righteousness? Is there room to grow in faith? Is there room to grow in readiness? Probably. You're a human. So am I think. Next one. The sword is the word of God. Did you see this? Look at your Bibles and take up the sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God's word is both then an offensive and defensive weapon in battle. The reason it's the sword of the Spirit is because it's God's Holy Spirit that makes God's word powerful and effective. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit makes God's word powerful. This is why you could be, if you were like at a crusade, like if you went to a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie crusade, maybe in the 80s or 90s or even the early 2000s, and you could have 50,000 people gathered, and you see some people respond and some people don't respond, but they all heard the same message. Why do some respond and not respond? Because the Spirit is moving in different people, and some people are responding without moving at all. Isn't that fair to say? You don't have to go forward to respond. The Spirit of the Lord uses the same message that all people are hearing and working in different ways. We see this in Jesus' ministry all the time. 5,000 fed here, 4,000 fed here, and that's just counting the fellas. Amazing teaching. Talks about his body and his blood that you have to take it, eat it, and drink it. And like, oh, some of the disciples are like, this isn't for us, they bail. And yet others are more inclined to stay. How is that possible? Because the Spirit is working in people's lives as they're hearing the Word of God. We take up the Word of God, and it's the sword of the Spirit, and then the Spirit uses the Word that we proclaim to do a mighty work in people's lives and a mighty work in the battle. The phrase, which is the Word of God, is one that Paul uses often for the gospel in his writings. Interesting, just a little bit of language here for you. Paul normally uses the word logos for word. But in this account, he uses the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A, which typically refers to the spoken word. So what could this mean for us if that's intentional? And I'm inclined to think it's intentional. If he's being intentional here, then he's referring to speaking the gospel, which is made powerful and effective by the Spirit of God. How is speaking God's word, the gospel, effective in spiritual warfare? Do you have an answer to that? Well, we can look at an example together. We could consider Jesus. This week, I challenge you to spend time in Matthew chapter 4. In your own time, if you've got time, spend time reading John or Matthew chapter 4, where we see Jesus tempting, or Satan tempting Jesus. That's spiritual warfare. He first seeks to appeal to Jesus' hunger. He'd been fasting for days. And then he seeks to appeal to Jesus' position. If this is really you, if you're really the Son of God, then doesn't the Bible say if you throw yourself down that the Father won't allow yourself to be harmed? Yes, it does say that. He tests the Father's protection, the accuser does, and then ultimately he seeks Jesus' worship to himself, and he offers to give Jesus the world if Jesus would just worship him. And each time Jesus responds with the spoken word. If that's Jesus Christ's approach, how much more do you think it ought to be then our approach? But you can't do it unless you know it. You can't speak it unless you know it, and there's no power speaking if you don't believe it, you know? Is there room to grow? We speak the gospel in face of darkness. We speak the gospel to those in darkness and are held spiritually captive by sin and darkness so that they may be free. We speak the gospel to ourselves. Christians need the gospel. Knowing and understanding God's word is critical to stand in the battle. And we saw the charge to stand. Knowing God's word is critical to detect what is a truth and a lie. I just want to encourage each one of us to let's not go into battle this week without knowing this, without really carrying the sword. It's not necessarily having to carry this like this everywhere. It's having God's word hidden in your heart that you might not sin against him, or having God's word in your heart that you might be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ. Having God's word in your heart so that when the temptation comes, you speak truth. That's not for me. That leads to death. Nope. Read it. Meditate upon it. Pray it. Proclaim it. Next week, we'll continue with actually the most strategic command. But today, I just want to close here with asking you to evaluate you with the Spirit's help. So why don't we just, if we bow our heads, close our eyes, we'll just spend some time in prayer here. I'll lead us. And let me just say this. While you're working with the Lord right now, if you're a follower of Jesus, a Christian, where do you think there's room? Where do you think there's the most room to grow right now? Is it faith or readiness or righteousness or truth? I challenge you to talk with the Lord about it right now. Invite him to do a work in you that he would grow you and that there would be protection in the weak, exposed areas. Truth, righteousness, your hope of salvation, your readiness with the gospel, or faith in taking Jesus at his word. Do you trust him? Will you trust him? Maybe you recognize now that reading God's word isn't a way to earn points with God, so doing quiet time isn't about getting God to approve of you, but it's spending time with him that you might be ready for battle. It's a very different motive. Talk to him about that. Lord God, Father, as a church, we just come before you, and we're a flawed people, and we make mistakes and messes, and we lack faith and trust, and we doubt, and we do harm to other believers, we do harm to other people, and yet you are so gracious and patient and merciful with us, and we're so grateful. knowing that we are imperfect people, you're making us perfect. You're making us and conforming us, those that are in Christ, to Christ. And I ask, God, for each one, wherever they're at on the spiritual journey, God, I ask that you'd be more alive to them than ever today, right now, that your love would be real to them, to me, that you'd show us your love. I ask, God, for movement and growth and understanding, that your Spirit would build us up individually, collectively. And our hearts are set on you this morning. We turn our affections to you and we worship you and we acknowledge that none of this possible. There's no armor to put on in the battle without you, Jesus, giving of yourself, whereby we might know you and have peace with God and then to be equipped in order to navigate this world for your glory. We thank you and we praise you and we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name.